Well, we might as well get started since it looks like most people are here that are going to be here. Welcome to Sunday School. It's great to have you here. It's great to have you here early, too. This is like the first time ever that people have been early for Sunday School. So thanks for that. Let's start with some prayer. Lord, we thank you for this morning and all that's going to happen here today. We pray that it would be helpful, fruitful, that it would be honoring to you, that you'd help me to teach and everyone else to listen, to learn, to grow. May your word do its work in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you don't know, or if maybe you do know, this is Sunday School, and we are doing soteriology. We're talking about the accomplishment, the plan, and the application of redemption, and we're going to do it in that order. So the accomplishment of redemption is what we're going to look at today, and that answers the question, what did Christ do to earn our salvation? When we're talking about the accomplishment of the atonement, the accomplishment of redemption, we're talking about what did Christ do to earn our salvation, and that is typically just kind of categorized as the atonement. So that's the accomplishment of redemption, the atonement. And today we're just going to look at the cause and the, the cause. And the necessity or the necessariness of the atonement. So that's what we're going to look at today. The atonement answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about what Jesus did to procure our salvation? That's what the atonement is. What does the Bible teach us? That's systematic theology. What does the whole Bible teach us today about what Jesus did to procure our salvation? And so it involves really the death of Jesus and his life. And so the atonement, the word itself is one of the few theological words that comes from Anglo-Saxon or that's an English word. And it's literally at one meant. It refers to making at one those who otherwise were separated. Okay, so God and man were separated because of sin, and the atonement is what makes them at one. And so at one meant turns it into a noun. Literally, it's the at one meant. I think it was William Tyndale kind of invented that word when he was trying to translate the Bible into English. And so the atonement. Wayne Grudem says, the atonement is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. It involves both the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that he did to earn our salvation. The doctrine of the atonement, as that which explains what Christ did to earn our salvation, is really at the center of the gospel. So this is really a very important doctrine because it's gospel-centric. It's really the heart of the gospel. And so it's very important to understand and know about the atonement. The atonement was central in the apostolic preaching of the gospel. They constantly referred to the death and resurrection and life of Christ. And so it's crucially important. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, it says this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." So here's the gospel. "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So here's Paul, he's going, here's the gospel. And this is the gospel, he says, which I preach to you. It's the gospel which also you received. This is the gospel in which you stand. It's the gospel by which you are saved. And it's the gospel that Paul himself had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that gospel? What's the thing there? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That's the gospel that Paul's talking about. And he says this is of first importance. What was of first importance? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel, and this is the atonement. And so the atonement's vitally important because it's at the heart of the gospel. And if we get the atonement wrong, we get salvation wrong, right? If we don't understand the atonement, if we don't understand what Jesus Christ did to purchase and earn our salvation, then we ourselves can't be saved. And so this is very, very important. If we get salvation wrong, we're lost. And so the atonement is really crucially important. Now, as we think about this, I want to just ask you guys, what would you say the marks are of a cult? What is a cult? Where do we differ from Christianity and go into culthood? What are some of the signs? Anyone want to guess? They don't believe Jesus was God, yeah, was deity. Anything else? Purdy? A different way of salvation, yeah, a different method of salvation, a different view of the Savior. Anything else? Yeah, so they're following a man who claims that he has another revelation, and that revelation would be maybe wrong view of Christ, wrong view of salvation. Yeah, so, yeah, which would be a wrong view of salvation. There's typically what I think of as three marks of a cult, and that's that they've got a wrong view of these three things. The scripture, right? You think about like maybe the Mormons or something, they've got a different scripture, and so they've got a wrong view of scripture. They've got a wrong view of the Savior, and a wrong view of salvation. Those are the kind of the three marks of a cult. And so today we're talking about salvation, and we're hopefully going to get a right view of salvation and what Jesus did to earn that for us. So when we talk about the atonement, though, there's actually quite a bit. We're only going to cover about half of it today, Lord willing. But there's a lot involved in the atonement and thinking about this. Not everything that we're going to look at is as critically important as other parts of it. So, for example, the question about the extent of the atonement, the question about did Jesus die only for the elect or did he die in some way for all men? It's not as important as the question, what did Jesus do to make us right with God, right? So there's a difference in some of these things, but for the most part, everything that we're talking about is at the heart of the gospel. The closer any doctrine is to Scripture, to the Savior, or to God himself, or to salvation, the more important it is for us, right? As soon as you're starting to get into the doctrines of Scripture, the doctrine of God, or the Savior, or the doctrine of salvation, it's more and more important, and it's more central to everything that we hold dear. A wrong view of the atonement could put you outside the bounds of orthodoxy and therefore render you lost. So very, very important. A right view of the atonement teaches us what Jesus did to reconcile us to himself, or reconcile us to God. That's the right view of the atonement. MacArthur and Mayhew say, this is MacArthur and Mayhew from Biblical Doctrine. They say, if we're going to be fundamentally committed to the gospel, we must devote ourselves to an accurate, robust, biblical understanding of the atonement. An accurate and robust and biblical understanding of the atonement is not necessarily an easy task, and there's a couple reasons for this. One is that the scriptures just say so much about this topic and from so many different angles that it's kind of difficult to kind of bring all those threads together and just kind of go, what's more important than another? Okay, so there's a lot that's said in the scripture about the atonement. And secondly, unlike, you know, the doctrine of Christ or the doctrine of God, the challenges to the atonement came late in church history. And so there's not really like a clear crafted statement from church history on what the atonement is and how it works. And so there's a lot of different ideas on the atonement, some of them true, some of them false, all of them really containing an element of truth. And so there's some challenges as we're trying to bring this all together. Herman Bavinck says this about that. He says, the history of the doctrine of Christ's work is markedly different from that of the dogmas of the Trinity and Christ's person. No particular controversy concerning it has led to a clear-cut definition. The truth is, Scripture is so many-sided in its description of that work that in the history of theology there has emerged an array of views on the work of Christ, all of which contain a core of truth. And so we're going to look at some of those. We're going to look at all the views of the atonement, and that's going to be next week. But as we kind of begin here, I just want to show you where we're going with this on the atonement. Today we're going to talk about the cause of the atonement. Why is there an atonement? What motivated the atonement? We're going to talk about the necessity of the atonement, and there's a couple of different views on that. Then next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the nature of the atonement. There we go. We're going to talk about the nature of the atonement as obedience. We're going to talk about penal substitution, which is the view of the atonement that we hold to, which kind of contains all of these things: sacrifice, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, and the conquest of the Lord over the principalities and powers in his triumph at the cross. We're going to look at some inadequate theories of the atonement. We're going to talk about the ransom theory of the atonement, the satisfaction theory, the moral influence theory, the governmental theory. Those are all going to be next week. We're going to talk about the sufficiency of the atonement as well as the extent of the atonement. Today, we're just going to kind of talk about the cause and the necessity of the atonement. So let's kind of get into this then. As we think about this, it's helpful to kind of realize that all religions have a view of the atonement. They all have some kind of a way or some kind of a method by which man is made right or brought together to God. So there's some kind of way in which the deity is satisfied, where whether it's through ignorance or imperfection, that is removed and reconciliation is achieved. Now, most religions, like you said, Rochelle, are works-based religions, right? There's some kind of thing that man must do in order to make salvation happen. Contrary to that, Christianity, it's something that Jesus Christ has done. So as we think about that, what are some of the ways in the other world religions that God is satisfied and that God and man are brought together? Now, we already hit one of them, right? What are some of the other ways in some of the other religions? How is God and man brought together in some of the other world religions? Through meditation, yeah. Good. Anything else? Do good things, yeah. Yeah, do works. What about in the Catholic? Money? Yeah, you bring enough money to God and he's happy. Oh, okay, yeah, yeah. In the Catholic system of the name of that is escaping me right now, where they give money to deliver people from indulgences. Thank you. You guys should come up here. Yeah, ritual ceremony, right? Doing the right amount of rituals and ceremonies. Some kind of penance. What else? I've got a couple here. Penance, good works. Meditation, we kind of mentioned that. Some view, in some of the Eastern religions, some kind of view of enlightenment needs to happen. Some kind of meditation or some kind of enlightenment has to happen to make somebody aware of deity and bring them together. These are false views that are in the world religions. Sacrifice, offerings, prayers, giving, all kinds of different ways that man and God are brought together. There's all kinds of different views in the world out there. But in Christianity, it's unique. Christianity is the only religion in which the atonement is achieved outside of something that man can do. Only in Christianity is the Lord himself the one who brings God and man together. There's nothing that man can do to bring him in a right relationship with God. And so God must act or we have no hope. And fortunately for us, God did act. And he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the atonement and what Jesus did in his death and his life for us to earn our salvation kind of affects and works in many other, or is interrelated to many other aspects of theology. And so I just wanted to kind of bring that out. What do you think? What other aspects of theology are going to be brought in as we talk about the atonement? What other things are going to be related to, connected with this idea of the atonement. The deity of Christ. Yeah, great. Assurance of salvation. So we got Christology, soteriology, right? That's where we are right now. What else is going to be important as we talk about this? Yeah, so that's anthropology, the doctrine of man, right? So that's connected to this. Purdy? The doctrine of sin. Does anybody remember what they called that? Harmartiology, good. So theology proper, right? This is connected to God himself. It's connected to Christ, Christology, anthropology. I think we got them all. Harmartiology. Bibliology, right? Because this comes from the Word of God. And so all of these really kind of come together to help us understand the atonement. John Murray, in his book, a great book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, said, "Thought and expression stagger in the presence of the spectacle that confronts us in the vicarious sin-bearing of the Lord of glory. Here we must realize that we are dealing with the mystery of godliness, and eternity will not reach the bottom of it nor exhaust its praise." I really like that quote. So we're really kind of going into deep waters here as we talk about the atonement. John Owen said this here in his book, The Glory of Christ. He says, "This is that glory," and he's talking about the glory of the atonement, "which ravisheth the hearts and satiates the souls of them that believe," that satisfies the souls of them that believe. "For what can they desire more? What is farther needful unto the rest and composure of their souls than at one view to behold God eternally well pleased in the declaration of his righteousness and the exercise of his mercy in order unto their salvation?" And so this is a glorious thing that we're looking at. This is a thing that should cause us to worship God and enjoy him. And I'm hoping that that kind of shines through as we talk about this. So let's talk about the cause of the atonement. And when we ask about the cause of the atonement, what we're asking is, what is the cause of the atonement? We're asking, what's God's motivation for the atonement? Why is there an atonement at all in the first place? Again, the atonement is the work that Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. And often this is misunderstood, or the atonement is misrepresented or just simply outright rejected. And as we kind of go, and especially next week when we talk about it, we're going to talk about a penal substitutionary atonement. That is, that there's a penalty for sin that had to be paid for by a substitute. So penal substitutionary atonement. And some people just have a problem with that, and they don't like that view, and so they reject it. And so what we're saying there is that God the Son paid the penalty for sin by taking upon himself the wrath of God, that's the penal aspect, on behalf of everyone who would ever believe in him. And so when the Son takes it on behalf of everyone, that is substitution. And so when we think about that, though, we can kind of misunderstand or misrepresent it. And so we want to understand what is the actual cause of the atonement. MacArthur and Mayhew kind of bring this out helpfully. They say, "To many, this view of the atonement pictures the Father as inherently angry and wrathful towards man and is won over only reluctantly by the loving sacrifice of the Son. However, this is precisely backwards." Have you guys ever kind of thought about this? That, you know, there's the picture, and you've probably heard this before, that in the Old Testament, God is a wrathful, venging God. In the New Testament, he's loving in the Son. And so it's only because of Jesus and his sacrifice that God is pleased. Now, there's partly a truth to that, that it's only through what Jesus did that God is pleased with us. And yet, it's not because of Jesus' sacrifice that God loves us, okay? So let's just kind of dig into this a little bit as we think about the cause of the atonement. Now, John 3:16 is good too, but John 3:16 says, "First, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And so what I wanted to bring out from that verse is that the love of God is the cause of the atonement. It's the love of God, not necessarily the sacrifice of the Son. So the atonement is the cause. So the love of God is the cause of the atonement. The atonement is not the cause of God's love. You guys following that? The love of God is the cause of the atonement. The atonement is not the cause of God's love. The love of the Father precedes the sending of the Son. It's because of the love of the Father that God sent his only begotten Son. Ephesians 4:2-4 brings the same thing out. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And there again we see that it's God himself, in his rich mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were still in our sins, he loved us with this love that caused him to make us alive together with Christ. And it's by grace that we're saved. Again, we see this in Romans 5:8, as we think about the why is there an atonement and why did God send his Son, that it's the love of God really that is the cause of the atonement. In Romans 5:8 there it says, "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him." A couple things just to kind of draw out of that scripture. That notice it's that while we were still sinners that God demonstrates his love towards us. And he demonstrated his love towards us by sending Jesus Christ to die. So here is the demonstration of God's love, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And notice that that he died for us in relation to the wrath of God. But before that, God himself is the one who demonstrates this love towards us. So God's love is the cause of the atonement. And in 1 John 4:8, we find out that and know that God himself is love. God is love. And in verse 9 there, it says this. It says, "For by this the love of God was manifested among us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So here is God's love. It's by this that we know love. How is it that we know love? What is the way that we know love? Well, by this, by the fact that he sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world. And so the love of God is the cause of sending the Son into the world. And then again, in this is love, it says there. And so you ask, well, in what is love? Well, it's in this. It's in not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And how did he love us? He did it by sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. By sending his Son to pay the wrath of God, that's what propitiation means, to pay the penalty, to propitiate, to make God propitious towards us, to make him favorably inclined towards us. God's love sent his Son in order to do that. And so hopefully that is clear, that the love of God is what motivated God to send his Son to save sinners. Now, God's love, we're going to talk about, as we talk about the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, is not just a general goodwill given to everyone, but it's actually a thing that makes salvation actually happen. It's not God's love towards us actually propitiates God's wrath. It actually is effective in doing what it's sent for. God sent his Son to actually save sinners. And we'll talk about that more next time. But right now we're just thinking about the cause of the atonement, and it is his love. And it's his love that elects us unto salvation. We already looked at Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:4 it says this, that just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And so God's choice of us was before the foundation of the world in order that we would be holy and blameless. And so this is God's plan. Galatians 2:20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Here again, we see this is the love of Christ for his people. God's love caused him to act to save those whom he had chosen before the foundation of the world. And God's justice required that saving action to be fulfilled in the death of his only son. And so what I want you to see from this then is that it's both love and justice that are the cause of the atonement. Both God's love and his justice are what kind of motivates God for the atonement. Once God decided to set his saving love on certain individuals, he in his wisdom came up with a way to save them according to his justice, his holiness, and his righteousness. Now, are there any questions up to this point? Are you guys kind of with me on this? Okay. So God loved us, he sent his son, and he needed to send the son because of his justice, his holiness, and his righteousness. I loved this quote from John Piper in Desiring God. He says, "The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God." He goes on, "The death of Christ is the wisdom of God by which the love of God saves sinners from the wrath of God." And so there's just so many wonderful truths about God as we think about the atonement. His wisdom, his love, his wrath, his justice in saving us from our sins. Now we're going to talk more about God's justice as we talk about the nature of the atonement, but what I want to do now is just think about how it's important to understand that God acted out of love to save, and he acted according to his justice. MacArthur and Mayhew say this, they say, "Therefore the love of God and the justice of God constitute the twofold cause of the atonement accomplished by the Son. It is his love that moves him to act savingly at all, and it is his justice that ensures he will accomplish salvation in a manner consistent with his holiness." And so there's the twofold cause of the atonement. Now, as we think about this, you know, why should we care about this? What's the big deal? Why are we all worried about this? Why are you spending so much time talking about this? Because it makes a big difference if God loves us because Jesus died on our behalf, or if Jesus died on our behalf because God loves us, right? Do you guys see the difference there? It's a big difference if God loves us and so sends his son, or if it's only because Jesus died in our place that God loves us. And God and Jesus are God. You know, Jesus is God, and so he is working as one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The Trinity are always working together in all that they do, and Jesus and God the Father are on the exact same page. And so I think God is glorified as we think about the atonement. God's justice, his righteousness, and his holiness, and his love are revealed. These are aspects of his glory, in that he could not or would not simply overlook sin, but decided to bear the penalty himself in the person of his Son. And so remember we talked about last time that salvation is designed for the glory of God, to reveal the greatness and the majesty of God to us. It's in the atonement that we fully see the righteousness, the holiness, and the love of God and the full extent of it. And so that's why I think we should care about this. Salvation is ultimately about revealing the glory of God, and it's revealed in the work of the atonement. So that's the cause of the atonement. Now let's talk about the necessity of the atonement. And when we're talking about the necessity of the atonement, what we're really asking here is, was there another way for this to happen? Was there another way, apart from Jesus Christ dying to earn our salvation, was there another way that God could have done this without the death of his only begotten Son? Was it necessary for Jesus to die to earn our salvation? Now, everyone here, and as we're talking about the necessity of the atonement, everyone admits that it was necessary because God decreed to save sinners that way, right? So you follow that? God decided, I'm going to save sinners that way, and so it was necessary. But as we think about this, what we're really asking is, was there another way? Was it possible for God to save any other way? Now, you guys have been listening to Pastor James and I preach for the last couple of years, or at least for most of you, 2 years for me. Now, what do you think, as you think about this question, how do you think Pastor James and I would answer that question? Was there another way for Jesus to do it? Some people are saying no, some people are good. Yeah, I would say no, but it surprised me to find out that a number of very well-respected people in church history thought that there maybe could have been another way. So again, when we talk about the necessity of the atonement, we do well to remember that the atonement was not necessary, in that it was not necessary for God to save anyone. Okay, so when we're talking about the atonement being necessary, we recognize that it wasn't necessary for God to save anyone. He could have, and it would have been right for him and just for him to send us all to hell when Adam sinned, right? So when we're asking if the atonement was necessary, what we're asking is, was the atonement necessary once God decided to save sinners? Now, it's even imprecise to talk that way, because when God made his decision, when Scripture talks about the decree of God, it's he talks about a singular decree. In kind of one instant, God decided everything and planned everything that ever is going to happen in the universe, and kind of he did that in one instant. But as we kind of think about it and break things down, it's just because of our finite minds, it's helpful to kind of break things down and think, well, once God decided, kind of logically, once he decided to save sinners, what we're asking was, is there another way that he could have saved sinners? And so God was under no obligation to save anyone. That he desired to do so was his own free choice, free from external pressure. God would have been entirely just to leave us all to our sin and to judge us. But remember that he did that with the angels. Remember when the angels sinned? 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. When the angels sinned, there was no atonement, there was no salvation, there was no escape for them. It was just sin and judgment. And it could have been the same for us, but God decided to set his mercy on humanity. Now, when we talk about the necessity of the atonement, so we're not talking about God being under some obligation to save, but once God decided to save, there's kind of two views on the necessity of the atonement. The first one is called the hypothetical necessity view of the atonement, and the second view is called the consequent absolute necessity of the atonement. Both of those are a little bit of a mouthful. So the hypothetical necessity view of the atonement and the consequent absolute necessity view of the atonement. MacArthur and Mayhew kind of help us understand the hypothetical view when they say this. This view teaches that based on the sovereign freedom of God, from whom nothing is impossible, he could have chosen to save his people by a means other than the vicarious atonement of Christ. While he ultimately has decreed to save them by the shedding of Christ's blood, there is nothing inherent in the nature of God or the nature of forgiveness that makes this absolutely necessary. So this is the hypothetical necessity view. I should just say vicarious. Do you guys, vicarious means in the place of somebody else. So when we're talking about a vicarious atonement, we're talking about a substitutionary atonement. A vicar is somebody who kind of serves in the place of somebody else. So the hypothetical necessity view says that, you know, it's necessary because God decided to save sinners that way, but it's not necessary. There could have been another way to save sinners. Now, throughout church history, I just want to show you some proponents of this view, who held to this view, and a surprising amount of people. Athanasius held to this view, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, all were proponents of this hypothetical necessity view. The second view there is called the consequent absolute necessity view of the atonement. And John Murray explains it well for us. He says, in a word, while it was not inherently necessary for God to save, so there was no necessity for God to save at all, but yet, since salvation has been purposed, that once God decided to save, it was necessary to secure this salvation through a satisfaction that could be rendered only through a substitutionary sacrifice and blood-bought redemption. So once God decided to save, it was necessary, and the only way this could happen was through a substitutionary sacrifice. I think I've got another quote from Wayne Grudem here. There we go. Wayne Grudem says, the atonement was not absolutely necessary, but as a consequence of God's decision to save some human beings, the atonement was absolutely necessary. This is sometimes called the consequent absolute necessity view of the atonement. I think MacArthur Mayhew said even more helpfully than anyone. It says, however, they say, once God had determined to save man, the cross of Christ was consequently absolutely necessary. Do you guys follow in these words? Yeah? Okay? Good. Now, here's who held to this view throughout church history. It's a little bit of a longer list. We've got Irenaeus, kind of from about 100, 200 AD, Anselm, John Owen, Francis Turretin, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, Herman Bavinck, Louis Burkhoff, John Murray, John Wayne Grudem, John MacArthur, and Richard Mayhew, and Mike Hovland, and I'm hoping that all of you guys are convinced too here as we look at this. So let's talk about this. Let's kind of argue for this consequent absolute necessity view of the atonement. And we can start by saying that Scripture declares that the atonement was necessary for salvation. So let's kind of look into this, and let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, or chapter 2, verses 10 to 17. And let me just read it for you here. It says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now let's skip over to verse 14. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, as we look at this text, the first thing I want you to note that it says there that it was fitting for him, it was fitting for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that word fitting there means, it means that it was consistent with the nature of God, with the nature of sin, and with the nature of salvation. And it was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory. And what was it fitting for him to do? It was fitting for him to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So this is a fitting thing. If we're going to bring sons to glory, it fits with God's nature, with sin, and with salvation, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And then as we kind of continue on through the text there, notice in verse 17 there, it says that, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And why did he have to be made like his brethren in all things? Because, or so that, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in order to make propitiations for the sins of the people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews there, had to be made like his brethren so that he could make propitiations for our sins. If we go over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, look at this text there. It says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Neither the Levitical priesthood nor the law could make those who drew near to God perfect. Those sacrifices, it says there, were shadows that pointed forward to a better heavenly reality. And that reality is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then if we go back and look at Hebrews 9:22, it says there, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You see what he's saying here? He's saying that the heavenly shadow of things, they needed to have the blood of bulls and goats, but in the reality, in the heavenly reality, we need something better than that. And so without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, but it's necessary, note that word, necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves, which is what we're going to be, heavenly things dwelling in heaven with God forever, it's necessary for us to have a better sacrifice. Hervin Bavinck kind of sums this up from Hebrews 9 with this quote there. He says, thus, in relation to sin, God is not just creator or injured party who can cancel the debt and forgive as well as forget the insult, but is himself the giver, protector, and avenger of the law, righteousness in person, and as such, he cannot forgive sin without atonement. Hebrews 9:22. In that capacity, he cannot nullify the just demands of the law, for we are not speaking about personal or private rights, which one can relinquish, but about the righteousness, that is, the perfections and honor of God himself. I'm hoping you can kind of grab that quote. I've really, really enjoyed Hermann Bavinck and his systematic theology. God's not just he's not just a party who can kind of, it's not just kind of like personal things that God can just kind of forgive and wipe under the carpet and not think about. Because he's the avenger of the law, because he is righteousness in himself, he can't forgive sins without an atonement. A penalty has to be paid. Now, man's condemnation requires atonement or perdition. And we can kind of draw this from John 3:16 and John 3:17. Unbelieving man stands, as he is in this world, in a position of condemnation before a holy God, and therefore he must perish. In John 3:14 to 16, Jesus says that the Son of Man must be lifted up in order to deliver man from perishing and grant him eternal life. Now, are we going to look at that scripture? Yeah, there we go. So John 3:14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so Jesus says that he must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And there's only really two options here. They're either going to perish or they're going to have eternal life. The Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have, on the contrary, have eternal life. The one who does not believe has already been judged, and so the way of escape is by believing in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus had to be lifted up in order for this to happen. Now, God's justice requires a penalty for sin. This is what makes the atonement necessary once God decides to save. His justice requires a penalty for sin. Here again is Hermann Bavinck. He says, it is the teaching of Scripture that God, as the absolutely righteous and holy one, hates sin with divine hatred. And he quotes a myriad of scriptures there. There is an absolute antithesis between God and sin that necessarily comes to expression in the fact that God reacts against it with all his perfections. Sin cannot exist without eliciting God's hatred and punishment. God cannot deny himself. And so his justice requires a penalty for sin. Psalm 5, verse 5, the Lord says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Nahum 1 and verse 2 talks about God, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. God himself is just and righteousness and holy, and therefore has a wrath against sin. He reacts against it with all his holy perfections. Exodus 34:6 again shows us this. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Here we see that God, although he is loving and abounding in loving kindness, that he's gracious and slow to anger, he at the same time will not leave the guilty unpunished. This is part of who God himself is. He cannot, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. There must be a payment for sin. Exodus 23, verse 7, keep far from a false charge, the Lord says, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. There's God saying that he will not acquit the guilty. And the only way that he could acquit the guilty or justify the ungodly is by this propitiation, by paying the penalty for sin in the person of his son. Here's a great verse just to even keep in your mind. God himself says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. If you are one who condemns the righteous, you're an abomination to the Lord. But also, if you're one who justifies the wicked, you're an abomination to the Lord. And so for the Lord to forgive our sins without being an abomination to himself, there had to be a penalty for sin. So God's justice requires a penalty for sin. Scripture is so clear about that. God himself says that he will avenge, judge, condemn sin, iniquity, and transgression. He will not acquit the guilty. And tied in with this fact is the fact that God will not lie and cannot lie. And so there's a strong argument there for the necessity of a vicarious satisfaction. God has said that he won't acquit the guilty, that there must be a penalty for sin, and he himself makes sure that that is going to happen. I like this quote from John Murray again. He says this, he says, it belongs to our faith in God to avow that he cannot lie and that he cannot deny himself. Such divine cannots are his glory, and for us to refrain from reckoning with such impossibilities would be to deny God's glory and his perfections. And so John Murray's telling us that it's part of our faith to avow that God cannot do certain things, and that is his glory. And one of those things is he cannot just simply overlook transgression. Jesus himself, you know, asks, and this is as we kind of think about the necessity of the atonement, we go to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prays, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he went again the second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And he left them again and went away and prayed, and the third time saying the same thing. And so here's the Lord Jesus. He's asking the Father on the earth if there is another way, if there's a way for the cup, and the cup there is the cup of God's wrath, if it was possible for that to pass by, yet let your will be done, Father. And ultimately, there was no other way. MacArthur and Mayhew sum this up where they say this. They say, ultimately, the love and justice of God that caused the atonement are also the ground of its necessity. Yet it is unthinkable that the Father would unleash the fullness of his righteous fury on his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, unless it was absolutely necessary, unless this price was the only means of security, or of probably supposed to be of securing his desired end. So God's love and justice caused the atonement. They also make it necessary because it really is unthinkable that God would send his son, that he would punish him, that he would pour out his wrath on him if it wasn't absolutely necessary. Again, a great verse on the whole of salvation, Romans 3, 23 to 27 there. I guess to 26, let's just read it. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, just as we kind of look at this, I want you to notice all the words that are involving the atonement. The word justified there is closely connected to the atonement. Redemption, propitiation, we see in his blood. And we ask ourselves, why did Jesus have to do this? It was to demonstrate God's righteousness because God had previously passed over sins. And so why did God want to demonstrate his righteousness? It was so that he could be just and the justifier, so that God could both be righteous, just, holy, and also justify the ungodly, wicked sinners that we are. And so that's another just argument or verse for the necessity of the atonement. In order for God to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, there needed to be satisfactory payment for sins. The consequent absolute necessity of the atonement brings glory to God, I believe, because it teaches that God is so holy, so just, so righteous, and so jealous that he could not forgive sin apart from a satisfaction of his holy wrath, and he's so loving that he sent his only begotten Son to pay that penalty on our behalf, thus revealing the fullness of his mercy, wrath, wisdom, and other perfections so that we might enjoy him forever. And so that is the consequent absolute necessity view of the atonement. Murray says it like this. He says, "The more we emphasize the inflexible demands of justice and holiness, the more marvelous become the love of God and its provision." And I think that's true. The more we recognize the necessity of the atonement, the more we see the love and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Owen, again, because I've been loving John Owen as well, it says this. He says, "Nor was it consistent with the righteousness or holiness or truth of God that sin should go unpunished. Wherefore, there was a necessity, upon a supposition of God's decree to save his church, of a translation of punishment." Now, you guys know a supposition. God kind of, upon deciding to save his church, there was a necessity of a translation of punishment. Namely, he says, "From them who had deserved it and could not bear it, unto one who had not deserved it but could bear it." We are those who deserved God's punishment, but we could not bear it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not deserve it but could bear it, he has bore the wrath of God for us. He says, a supposition of this translation of punishment by divine dispensation is the foundation of all Christian religion, yea, of all supernatural revelation contained in the Scripture. Herman Bavinck again says this. As we kind of think about this, I think it's helpful to think about God's will and God's nature and his freedom in doing what he did in the atonement. When we talk about the consequent absolute necessity of the atonement, we're not saying that God was bound in any kind of way or that he wasn't free to act. And so let's just kind of listen to how Bavinck explains this. He says, "The will in God is neither a formal arbitrariness divorced from all his attributes and from his being as a whole, nor a capacity for choice that is bound by all those attributes and that being as a whole, and therefore unfree. For he never acts except in harmony with all his attributes, his love, wisdom, righteousness, and so forth." So you guys kind of follow that? He's saying God's will, it's not just kind of separate from his attributes and from his being, so that he's kind of, neither is it a binding of his attributes. It's one kind of, he's one in himself, and he acts according to his attributes, his love, his righteousness, and his wisdom, and so on and so forth. God acts according to his attributes. That's his will. He's not bound by his attributes. He is his attributes, really. And I guess I have it again there. Or was that different? So let me go to the next one. Again, we're just kind of following Bavinck on this. There we go. To will and to act as his holy, wise, almighty, and loving nature itself wants is for God both the highest freedom and the highest necessity. This also is how it is with the incarnation and satisfaction. They may be called necessary, not as a necessity that is imposed on God from without and from which he cannot escape, but as actions that are in agreement with his attributes and display them most splendidly. So thinking about God's will in the atonement. You know, one more kind of argument that we could make here for the consequent absolute necessity view of the atonement. If there was another way, then Christ died in vain. And Galatians 2:21 says this. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If there was another way, then Christ died in vain. Galatians 3:21, he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. There was no other way for us to have righteousness other than through the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a kind of an introduction to the atonement. Hopefully that's helpful for you, and that it does kind of increase your worship as you think about the wonders and the greatness of God and what he's done for our salvation. Next week, we're going to actually talk about what is the atonement, how does it work, what is its nature, what are some of the false views of the atonement, or some of the insufficient views of the atonement that we need to understand. And we might even get into the extent of the atonement. We'll see how far we get. Lord, we thank you for our time. And Lord, some of these things are very deep, Lord, but we are so glad for your word that teaches us about you. We pray that you would get the glory that you deserve from the atonement, Lord, and that it would fuel our hearts to worship and adore you in greater ways and greater heights. Lord, increase our knowledge of you so that we can serve you better and do what you want us to do on this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.